We turn in God's Word tonight to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. This evening I begin a series of sermons on the 5 points of Calvinism that arise out of the work of the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort. This is an introductory sermon to that series. I don't want it to be a lecture on the Synod of Dort, but I do want to give some introduction and background to that synod as well as I expound this portion of God's Word. Isaiah 48, we'll read verse 1 and then go down to verse 8 and read through verse 22. Isaiah 48. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. Verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God in his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! And then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. We read God's word to that point. Our focus this evening is on verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Beloved of God, the Synod of Dort met from November 1618 to May 1619, 6.5, almost 7 months. That meeting was a momentous occasion in the history of Christianity. It was a gathering of over 111 to be exact, theologians, ministers, and a few elders from all over Europe, at the city of Dordrecht to decide matters concerning the way God saves his people. After months of careful, detailed work, laboring over every word, over draft upon draft and revision upon revision, the Synod of Dort produced for the world a document that is called the Canons of Dort, one of our three forms of unity, our creeds or confessions. If you've ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism or of the tulip, they come out of more or less that document. After the synod was finished and the production of the canons was finished, the delegates to that synod were all given a coin. The leaders who called the synod recognized how momentous this was in the history of Christianity, and they gave each delegate a coin, pure gold for the foreign delegates, pure silver for the Dutch delegates. It was to commemorate this great occasion. On one side of that coin are printed the words around the outer edge, "Religion defended." This year, 2018-2019, is the 400th anniversary of that momentous event. An event that they believed and that we believe was a key moment when, in fact, religion was defended. What precisely did the Synod of Dort defend? Before you jump in your mind to saying, well, they defended the 5 points of Calvinism or the tulip, go a little bit deeper into that and notice that the coin that these delegates were given did not say one part of religion has been defended or an aspect of religion has been defended, but it said religion itself defended. The synod itself believed, and those leaders believed, that in defending the 5 points of Calvinism, they were defending the very heart of Christianity. This, that to God alone belongs the glory in all things and in the saving of his people. When the delegates to that synod were invited to that synod, they were told that if they were going to participate, they would have to swear an oath. They would have to sign their name to an oath. And if they didn't, they could not participate. A part of that oath read this way, quote, "I will aim only at the glory of God. So help me, my Savior Jesus Christ, ! I beseech him to assist me always in this by his Holy Spirit, ! This was no mere academic or intellectual endeavor. This was a work that sought from the heart the glory of Jehovah God. It was bathed in spirituality. It came forth from a prayer that is a prayer for the heart of what it means to be God's child, to seek the glory of his Father. It was, as it were, an act of worship. It was the same act of worship that was that of the great Reformation of the 16th century. And in fact, many have called the Synod of Dort the climax or the pinnacle of the Great Reformation. The Reformation that sought to place in the life of the church again, in her worship, in her theology, in the life of all of the congregations, that the glory of God must be front and center. Indeed, in the solas of that Reformation, that was the case. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, which all had their culmination in the last one, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. John Calvin, the great master of Reformation theology, was driven by this biblical passion, the glory of Jehovah God. It stood behind his urgent preaching, his theological work, his pastoral labors, his love for the congregation. When Calvin was dying, someone heard what Calvin prayed. It went this way, quote, "The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was that the glory of thy goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed," end quote. That prayer echoed down through the corridors of history and into the work of the Synod of Dort. "I will aim," they swore, "I will aim only at the glory of God." But more important than that, the heartbeat of that synod was in line, in rhythm with the heartbeat of the 16th century Reformation, was the fact that the heartbeat of that synod and the heartbeat of that Reformation was in rhythm with the heartbeat of Scripture itself. More than John Calvin's prayer, it's the Apostle Paul's prayer in Romans 11:33-36 that echoes down through the corridors of history and into this event too. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's start there and take as our theme for this series what was around that coin, religion defended. And in this first sermon, the heart of the matter. Let's notice first the heart of the matter in Isaiah 48 in Old Testament Israel. And then let's trace it briefly through church history. And then third, the heart of the matter in our own lives before God. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, God almost jarringly but unequivocally states that he will not give his glory to any other. "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." What is this glory that God guards so carefully? God's glory is his intrinsic worth, his innate majesty, which is automatically due to the sum total of everything that he is, all of his attributes and all of his perfections. If you would line them up on a paper, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his mercy, his justice, his love, and put them all down and then a line under it and a plus sign, it would all add up to glory. Glory, it's the sum total of everything that is true about him, is a display of glory, majesty. The very word glory, the Hebrew word glory, literally means heavy or weighty. Not heavy or weighty in the sense of a lot of pounds, but heavy and weighty in the sense of being of such importance and of such value that the impressiveness of it has a weight that is felt. There's some people who, when they walk into a room, everybody knows it. Because they have a weight about them. They carry a weight with them that when they walk into the room, you can feel it almost. That's the sense of God's glory as being heavy, weighty. He is that infinitely, infinitely, the sum total of all that he is makes him weighty, heavy, glorious. And he doesn't have to try to be heavy, weighty, or glorious. There's some people who try to be that person who, when he walks into a room, makes sure everybody can feel it. But it's something that you can't really achieve by trying. You either have it or you don't. And God doesn't have to try to be glorious, to be weighty. It's simply the sum total of all that he is. He cannot not be weighty and glorious. And we get to see it. Some of it now, all of it then. And we get to feel it, as it were, when he takes the cover off of his glory and shows it to us. It's like he's walking into the room and making it known, and we feel it. He does that by creating such glorious things. He unveils himself, something of his majesty, and we see it in the creation around us. You take out a microscope and you look at the tiniest cell and the whole world that's going on there, and something that you can't even see with your eye, the complexity of it, the amount of information that could be put in libraries that's contained in that invisible little cell's DNA. It's astounding. It's a display of his glory, of his intrinsic majesty, creativity, power, beauty, the vast universes that he has created and the expanse that exists. It seems for no other reason than simply to show us how big and majestic he is. He unveils himself and his works in history and his providential control over all things, like, for example, in the fact that the only way the Synod of Dort could have possibly met was if the war that was going on for 80 years, the 80 years war between the Netherlands and the Spanish, took a break for a little bit, and that's precisely what he arranged in his providence, that there was a truce for a short time so that this could occur for the sake of the church. His glory and his preservation of his name and of his church through history. We see his glory and the salvation that he's accomplished, and we see it all because he's given to us his word, the scriptures, that by the Spirit in that word we can see his glory through the scriptures. He comes into the room when we put them on his lenses and look at everything, look at creation, look at history, look at his works in salvation. We see him, we feel him, the weight of him. And especially when through that word we see the Lord Jesus. It was the fullness of the revelation of God's glory. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. All the glory of God most fully, perfectly revealed in the Lord Jesus. Why did the angels, when they announced that Christ had been born, sing glory to God in the highest? They sang it because that's what had just been revealed. The glory of God manifest in this astounding work in the face of Jesus Christ. And in all these ways where he steps into the room, as it were, we see it and feel it. We are to do what the angels themselves did. We are to respond to it and to praise it. The calling of the church is to acknowledge it and to praise him for it. And how can she not? She's overwhelmed by it. To ascribe to him that it is so astounding and glorious. Because the goal of everything in the end is so that this glory be fully revealed and fully praised. Even our salvation is for this end ultimately, that we might recognize his glory and praise it now and to eternity. Everything that God does finds its ultimate end there, in the display of his glory. Not because he's an egomaniac and all he can think about is himself and he's stuck on himself all the time, but because he must seek his glory ultimately. And he must do everything to seek his own glory if he's God. If he's God, he's pure and holy, and he is. And if he's pure and holy, then he must seek the highest possible good, and there is no higher good than his own glory. Everything other than him is less than him, inglorious in comparison to him. If he would not seek his glory, it would mean that he sought something that was not the highest good, and that would be morally impure. Now he does something as he's doing that, and that's quite astounding. As part of his glory, he ties the joy of his people to that ultimate end of the glory of his own name. By making us as a kind of creature that will only be able to find their ultimate joy when they are seeing that glory and when they are exalting that glory. He seeks his glory as the ultimate end, but he carries his love for his people up in it, wraps that up in it, and the joy of his people by making them as a people that come to their highest joy as they are overwhelmed by that glory and speak of it and bless him for it. If you don't believe that, look at the saints in heaven as the book of Revelation speaks of them. What are they doing? In heaven, the place of ultimate joy, they are exalting the glory of God over and over again in the book of Revelation. All glory and dominion be to him, for their joy is wrapped up in his gaining glory for himself. And if it wouldn't be that way, that he seeks his own glory in the end, he wouldn't be God. He can't allow any other to receive his glory. It would be immoral. He would de-God himself. And therefore he cries out in Isaiah 48, I will not give my glory to any other. For my own name's sake, I will do it. And as I do, you will come to your greatest joy. Now, as God reveals his glory to us, the most glorious thing about himself, including in the face of Jesus Christ, is his sovereignty. His sovereignty revealed in all those ways we talked about, in creation, in his works in history, in the church, in the face of Christ, understood by word and spirit, is the height of his revelation of his own glory. That's why throughout sacred scripture, God is continually calling his people to recognize his absolute sovereignty over everything. And that's why in Isaiah 48, right after God says, I will give my glory to no other, God immediately goes on to talk about his own sovereignty over everything. I will not give my glory unto another. Now verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. God will give his glory to no other. And here is why. He is absolutely sovereign. He set all the foundations of the earth. He tossed the stars into the sky. When I spoke, he says, everything came to be. All stands at attention before me. And then he goes on to speak of his sovereignty. And the next verse is after that, in the life of Israel, in the life of the nations. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear, verse 14, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him, that is Israel. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. And that's actually talking about Cyrus, who will be raised up to lead, to let the Israelites go back. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Assemble together, Assemble yourselves and hear verse 14. Come around me and gather Israel. I'm going to raise up a king out of the nations, and he will let you return. I'll do my pleasure with him and with Babylon, for I'm in control of all things. Christianity, beloved, is not the teaching that God and the devil are with equal power battling it out over the course of history, but that God is sovereign over all things, even the devil himself, and rules over all with a mighty hand to the accomplishing of his purposes. If there was one grain of sand, if there was one atom, if there was one molecule, if there was one drop of water that was not under his control, then you couldn't call him God. And you couldn't pay me enough money to worship him. If there's anything that could come to pass that God in his sovereignty did not want to happen, then whatever it was that caused that thing to happen that he didn't want to happen has now just become God. Its power has been over his. Its will has been over his. Whatever can trump his desire or purpose has dethroned him and become God in his place. That's why I've said before, if I was not a Calvinist, I would be an atheist. For a God who's not in control of everything isn't a God. And he certainly isn't glorious. God is God. He rules. He reigns. Isn't this what the apostle was exalting and recognizing in Romans 11:33? For of him in eternity past, and through him in time, and to him in eternity future are all things. To whom be glory forever. To him be glory forever, because of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, because he's sovereign over everything, over salvation too, and any theology that will be to the glory of God alone must be a theology that stresses his sovereignty over all things. And any theology of salvation that will be to the glory of God alone must be a theology of salvation that recognizes his sovereignty over it. And that's ultimately where God himself is headed in Isaiah 48 as he speaks to Israel. Remember that Isaiah 48 comes to the captives in Babylon. And God is writing all this about his glory that's reserved for himself alone and his sovereignty over everything, because he's showing the Israelites that he's the only one who can and who will save them, and that he will do it and it will glorify him and they will receive joy in seeing it. He's telling them that their return to Canaan under the decree of Cyrus and their deliverance from their sins too doesn't depend on any degree in themselves, but only upon him. Another theme in Isaiah 48 is a theme that has been rolling along like a wave building up steam through the latter part of the prophecy of Isaiah. The theme of God's uncovering of Israel's sin and depravity, which was, of course, part of the purpose of the captivity in the first place, to force Israel to see the depths of their sin. And in chapters 40 through 47 of Isaiah, God is doing that. He's making that happen. And it builds steam until in chapter 48, the wave crashes down, as it were. And God says about Israel in verse 4, she's obstinate, she's stubborn in her sin, unsubmissive, her neck is like iron. And she refuses to bow under the yoke of God's law. Verse 6, she's deaf to God's word. God speaks, but she doesn't listen. She doesn't know the things that he's speaking about. Verse 8, she's treacherous. She's backstabbing. She's a traitor. She loves herself and herself only. And then in verse 8, and God says, and you were all this from the womb, Israel. It's not just learned behavior. You were this from the womb. This is your nature. You don't have any right to have my attention placed upon you. You don't have any right to be saved, and nobody would ever think to save a people like this. And then all of a sudden in verse 9, God preaches the gospel to his people and says, and yet I will defer mine anger, and I will refrain from thee that I cut thee not off. I will defer, I will deflect my wrath. And then in chapter 55 of Isaiah, we come to know, of course, that he's deferring his anger so that it falls upon his own son to pay for this iron-necked rebellion, stubbornness of his people. And then he speaks about all of this in verse 20. And says, and by doing this you will know that you didn't save yourself, Israel. You're going to come back out of Babylon declaring to the ends of the earth this song out of your heart and out of your mind in love. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Not you're going to be singing, the Lord has made redemption possible for his servant Jacob. You're not going to be singing when you come back, the Lord has helped you, Jacob, save yourself. Not the Lord has made redemption available for Jacob and for Babylon, but Jacob was the only one that was smart enough to accept it. But the Lord hath redeemed. He came in to a people that could not do anything to save themselves, and he saved them, and a people who no one else would love. He brought them back from Babylon in his sovereignty, and then it keeps going in verse 21, and they're singing about this, and they're saying, just like he did before in Egypt. Did we deliver ourselves from Egypt? Did we get water from the rock ourselves? The Lord has done it. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were dead, blind. And by his sovereign power, he came in and saved us. I'm going to bring you back singing that same song that they sang when I came out of Egypt. You'll know that salvation is of the Lord. And why do I do it, Israel? Why do I do it? Why do I do it this way? So that it's all me and my work. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. For the glory of my own name. And as you sing of it, as you see it, your joy will be full too. Don't you see? The point, the connection. If he didn't save this way, he would have to give his glory to another. At least a part of it. Give his glory to Israel if he didn't save this way. And he won't. He won't. Salvation is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord, that it might be to the glory of God alone. For my own name's sake, I will do it. I will not share my glory with another. And it wouldn't be good for you either. If I did. That's God's own explanation of salvation. That's God's own theology of salvation in Isaiah 48. And I submit to you now an application of that passage, God's own defending of religion. That it was precisely this that God was doing in his providence 400 years ago also in the meeting of the Synod of Dort. Luther nailed his 95 Theses in 1517. Calvin died in 1564. Now we're at the year 1610. In the Netherlands, which became at this time a center of Reformation theology, the year before, Jacob Arminius had fairly unexpectedly died. Arminius was a man who grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church. He wanted to be a pastor, and he did what most did when they grew up in Europe and wanted to be a pastor if they could. They moved to Geneva, Switzerland, to study theology at the place where Calvin had set up the school for theology. Calvin was dead by this point. Beza was the theologian, the successor to Calvin. There, Jacob Arminius came under the teaching of salvation of God in all things alone in a broader way, a more focused way than he had before. He had trouble with it. After he came back to the Netherlands, he expressed that trouble, especially in a series of sermons on the book of Romans, where he started to attack the doctrines of Calvinism. He started to teach that salvation in the end was dependent upon man, and even predestination was dependent upon man. And then he took it a step farther, and as he built up some steam around himself with others who were taken in by him, he called for a revision of the Belgic Confession and of the Heidelberg Catechism, which were already the confessions of the Reformed churches then, and said that those two confessions, the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism, really ought to be changed to reflect a teaching that says that salvation is not all the work of God alone, but is also in part the work of man. So he gained quite a following. He died, as I said, 1609, quite suddenly. But his followers picked up his cause, called Arminians, and they began to carry on that charge, pressing for a revision of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism on their doctrine of salvation. They came together in 1610, the Arminians, and produced a set of 5 points called 5 Remonstrants and presented them to the state of Holland and said, take this up and bring this out and let's revise the Belgic Confession according to it. Those 5 articles said this in summary. First, man is not so sinful that his will is affected by the fall. He's sinful, but his will is still spiritually good. And in his will, he can freely accept the gospel without God have anything to say about it. Second, it said, no man is so under the sovereignty of God that he cannot resist God's grace. He can push away that grace by his free will. Third, it said that when the Bible speaks about predestination, it's talking about this, that God looks ahead in time, and because he's able to see what's going to happen in the future, he sees which people will, of their own free will, accept him, and then he comes back and he says, I will choose those ones, conditional election. Fourth, they said that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every human being, but that his cross doesn't save anybody. It provides the possibility of salvation for everyone, but then it's up to an individual man to make it effective, to bring it all the way home to the end. And then fifth, they said that it's up to an individual believer in his own will to keep himself in a state of grace. And a little bit later they added that therefore any believer can fall away at any time and perish in hell. They wanted the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to be revised to reflect those 5 points, that salvation in the end depended upon man and was not God's work alone. 8 years later, 1618, the Netherlands was in an uproar about this, and in fact, it was spreading to the whole of Europe. The Netherlands was on the brink of a civil war about this, and all of Europe was watching, and there were troubles in Britain and Germany. And so finally, a national and then international synod was called in 1618 to deal with these issues. And this request to revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to reflect those 5 points of the Arminians. And that synod met in the city of Dort. Present at that synod were representatives from the Reformed churches throughout the Netherlands and also from 19 other lands throughout Europe. 111 delegates total from all over the known world. This was not a couple of men in their mother's basement. This was an international delegation and synod where all the world, known world, came together to settle this matter, and they believed they were settling it for the church once and for all. At the end of it, as one historian says, quote, failing to reconcile the teachings of the Arminians with the Word of God, which Word of God the delegates had definitely declared could alone be accepted by them as the rule of faith. That was part of the oath, too, that they had to take. They could only rely on the Scriptures and no writings of men. They unanimously rejected the teachings of the Arminians. All 111 delegates signed each of the 5 heads or 5 chapters of the canons of Dort. And religion, and I'm submitting to you the religion of Isaiah 48, was defended. And those 5 chapters, they said instead of man being partially depraved, he's totally depraved in himself, and unless God does a work, he's in a state where he cannot come to Christ. The second point declared that when God wants to do something, he does it. And when he wants to save, he saves. His grace is irresistible. The third point, that God has elected some to glory, not on the basis of what they would do, but what they do is on the basis of his election and glory that comes out of his own good pleasure. The fourth, that Christ's death matched that election, and then later the work of the Spirit in irresistible grace matched it too. All three matched. That Christ's death was only for the ones that God had chosen from eternity. And it didn't just make salvation a possibility, but it saved. It saved. And then fifth, that all those saved will be preserved to the end by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And don't need to wake up in the morning and wonder if they will fall away. For my own name's sake, I will give my glory to no other. It was religion defended. Of course, if you would have asked any of the Arminians, don't you want the glory of God? They would have said yes. I wonder if you asked, do you want the glory of God alone? What they would have said if they would have been honest. Not alone. Some has to go to man. Man must have some control. Man has to have the final control at the end of the day, and God has to share his glory with another. That's why the Reformation sola was sola Deo Gloria, not just Deo Gloria, not just the glory of God, but the glory of God alone, alone, not to be shared with another. At that time in the 16th century, in the Romish church, there was the teaching that God would share his glory with another, in the way of man's works being a part of his own salvation. All the reformers, Calvin, Luther, and all the rest, taught what is in Isaiah 48:11, he'll share his glory and salvation with none other. Wouldn't that be nice? If all agreed on that. Going back farther to the 5th century, it was Augustine who had to deal with the same thing in to defend religion, the heart of religion, that the glory goes to God alone against Pelagius. And then against the semi-Pelagians who taught the exact same thing that Arminius did, that man's will is still intact spiritually and not corrupted by the fall at all. Their motto was, quote, "It's mine to be free, to be willing, to believe. It's the part of God's grace only to assist me." And Augustine took up his pen and defended religion. Before Augustine, it was the Apostle Paul with the Judaizers in Galatians. And it was the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees in their works righteousness. Always it's been this battle in the church for the glory of God and His sovereignty and salvation, for the glory of God alone, not shared with another. Is this your doctrine of salvation? Is this your heart? To whom belongs all the glory, child of God? For your salvation as you sit here tonight. Are you a part of this stream of history down through the ages? Man wants glory for himself. There's a part of you and a part of me that wants glory for ourselves. Religion must be defended against my own old man, my own heart, and your own heart. And it's the child of God's duty to defend God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and His glory. That's what He wants. To declare that God will not give His glory to another, to be able to honestly say with the prophet Elijah, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." It's the child of God's duty to teach his own children to rise up and to confess this and to defend this. Let the glory of the Lord be revealed. To see that this is the joy of the church, that my God's glory is known and maintained. Do you know that the reason? Why there is this church here in this place is because the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren of a lot of the people who were at the Synod of Dort and who were contemporary to it wanted a place where they could establish churches and raise children and conduct mission work in accordance with the religion defended once again at the Synod of Dort. It wasn't that long after that synod that this started to become corrupted again. And they said, "We got to get out of here. We got to find a place where religion can be defended." And they came. They didn't just come for themselves. They came. It's not just a Dutch thing. It's the Scriptures. For the church. Are you in? Are you in? Maybe let me start here. Do you get what it means that the joy of the child of God is wrapped up in God's gaining of glory for Himself? Are you okay with the fact that the ultimate, at the end of the day, the ultimate reason for your salvation is not even just you, but that it's unto a higher end, the glory of His own name? Are you happy about that? Does that give you joy? Does it give you joy that I'm an avenue through which the glory of God is being revealed, like the stars and the sun are an avenue? And it gives me pleasure and joy that God's gaining, He's manifesting Himself and gaining glory for Himself and what He's doing in my life. This is something of a test of spiritual maturity. Because if I can say this, and more that I can say it, the more and more I'm like the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. What did He say in John 12:27-28 when His soul was overwhelmed, troubled at the thought of God's way for Him in the cross, of the bearing of being forsaken of His Father? What did He pray to His Father? Father, glorify Thy name. This was the consolation of the Lord Jesus Christ as He had to face that. Assure me once again, Father, that You will gain glory for Thyself in this, and then it will be okay. Then I'll be able to bear it, I know. This desire stood at the center of His heart. And what comfort does the Lord God give to His only begotten Son made flesh in that hour? I have both glorified it in You, my Son, and I will do so. Would you be like Christ? Then more and more your joy will be wrapped up. In the glory of God Himself. The more your joy will be in the being overwhelmed by His glory revealed in creation and His providence in history and His saving of His church and the work of His Son and the sovereign saving of His people. And the entering into it. And the seeing of it. And the pouring forth over you. And the praising of it. Will be the delight of your soul. When you see in your own self that your salvation cannot be dependent upon your work in any degree. In your own self personally. And you see that the God of your salvation doesn't just help you out, but saves, actually saves you. Then it will be your joy to cry out with the Israelites, your joy, at the end of Isaiah 48. With this song, the Lord hath redeemed His servant Jacob. The Lord hath redeemed His servant Jacob. For His own praise, He hath deferred His anger. And seeing it in my own life, is astounding. May this series of sermons grow that in us, beloved, by the work of the Spirit through the Word. For He's worthy of it. Amen. Father in heaven, grow in us the joy and delight of singing, "The Lord hath redeemed, the Lord hath redeemed." And that not unto us, but unto Thee be glory given. Fill us with that in these next weeks. Grow us in that, Father, we pray. We do seek Thy glory in all things and in this endeavor too. In Jesus' name, amen.